Matthew chapter 28. Last sermon on Matthew. How sad. So we're going to actually move into 10 weeks on the Ten Commandments. We're going to do a sermon on the Ten Commandments. All right, Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. This is an angel. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So here's an artist's rendition of the guards. There could be as many as 16 hardened, seasoned Roman guards guarding the tomb who have seen battle, who have seen heads chopped off and blood and guts, and yet at the presence of this angel, they faint. They pass out. How many of you have ever passed out in your life? It's interesting, in the first service, hardly anyone raised their hand. Now, maybe they just didn't want to admit it. I have fainted once, and believe it or not, it was in church. I was 12 years old. We went to church in New York City, and believe it or not, back in those days, do you remember when church did not have air conditioning? Okay, so it was in New York City, so there wasn't the windows. It was closed. It was hot. And I'm watching as the service was super long. They were having confirmation or something. It was just forever. And I see people passing out in the church and the ushers hauling them down the aisle of the church out. And I remember at one point I said to my dad, hey, I think I need to go out and get air. That's the next thing I know. I wake up and I'm being dragged out now by two ushers. And I was thinking, boy, is this embarrassing. And so I just pretended I was out still, like, keep, haul me out. Yeah, that was a weird feeling. One of the causes of fainting comes from pure fear. Like, I was looking on YouTube, like, husbands, don't do this, men. They'd come up behind their wives or something and scare them, and the wife would stand there for like 2 seconds and then pass out. This occurs because in the presence of extreme fear, your brain exerts so much energy that it needs more blood as a result, and your heart can't meet those demands. The end result is that you fall to the ground so that your heart has an easier time reaching your brain and vital organs with oxygen. However, you might hit your head on the way down, so don't recommend this. So 16 soldiers pass out. Verse 3. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. I actually believe that the angel had to say that in part strength for the women not to pass out as well. You will see that in scripture, that even the Apostle John in Revelation 1 passes out in front of Jesus, but Jesus says, touches him and says, don't be afraid. That's the only way you can stand in the presence of God or his angels. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him. They clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Now I want to share with you how the Grinch stole Easter. Maybe you've read the book, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. But this is how the Grinch stole Easter. So verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. That's some of them. I'm wondering if the others, like, hey, we believe. We are believers. But some of them went in to tell the chief priests what had happened. Verse 12, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, You are to say, these are the Grinches that stole Easter, the religious people. Large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, because if a Roman soldier falls asleep on duty, what happens to him? He gets killed. So if this gets to the governor that we said you were asleep, don't worry, we'll satisfy him. We'll pay him off too with some money and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So here's the story here. The chief priests and the elders, they come to Pilate. In fact, if you back up one chapter, 27, verse 62, the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. We believe that's 16 soldiers. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. Go, you know, I'm so tired of this. Go secure that tomb, seal it, put a big rock there, put 16, as secure as you possibly can make it. Go ahead and do it. Okay. So here they are talking to him, and he's like, secure it. As much as you can. Here's the soldiers coming back, telling them that Jesus has risen from the dead. And here they are being paid off. This is called bribery. When you pay someone to not tell the truth. In Exodus, in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, it says, do not accept a bribe, for a bribe, what does a bribe do to people? It blinds them. It blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. So when people accept bribes, it blinds them to the truth. So I was looking up on the internet about bribery, and I can't believe how it is growing in the world. The number one country where the most bribery takes place in almost every area of life is Cambodia, where my daughter is. But even in the United States, can you believe this, that bribery is going on in our government and high business? Can you? I cannot, yeah. Surely not. Bribery blinds people. You give people money in order for them not to tell the truth. That's how the Grinches stole Easter. But I want to suggest to you that there are people right here being bribed, ministers who have accepted a bribe. This is a percent. Now, I have to tell you that this statistic is about 15 years old. It's actually gotten worse. But 13% of Lutherans, 30% of Presbyterian pastors, 33% of Baptist pastors, 35% of Episcopalian pastors, and 51% of Methodist pastors, and 51% of their congregations do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, come to 1 Corinthians 15. So here's what I would love to say to these ministers that, in my opinion, are being paid a bribe by Satan to be blind to the truth. But here's what I would love to say to these ministers that are in these pulpits teaching their people there is no resurrection, that Jesus did not resurrect from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. Paul writes, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is what? Useless. I would love to go to these guys and go, what are you guys doing in the pulpit? If you don't believe in the resurrection, the Bible says your preaching is useless. I mean, I could see them going, well, we like to preach on being good and accepting of any sinful thing. You know, we kind of, no. Your preaching is useless because you don't believe in the resurrection. I mean, all of Christianity, that's the cornerstone. That's on the archway, that's the archstone. You take away the resurrection, everything crumbles. He says, verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, all these ministers that convince 51% that Jesus didn't resurrect, they're all still in their sins and they're going to hell. These are ministers. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about how Satan raises up ministers that look like ministers of righteousness, but they're actually on Satan's payroll. They're being bribed. They're being paid very well to not tell the truth. They should all be fired. What is the message, by the way? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is only one message to preach. It's in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, okay, so if there is no resurrection, here's the only message to preach. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let's party. Let's party. Because if there's no resurrection, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no God. We just die and it's all over. So let's party and get down. And let's get drunk and let's get high on heroin and drugs. I was thinking, heroin's growing. It's an epidemic. How can we keep our kids off of drugs? How can we keep our kids from messing up their lives? I tell you what it is, give them Jesus. Give them something to live for, a person to live for. Give them hope. Give them life. Give them Jesus. Because if you don't give them Jesus, then they're going to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The United States, wow, 50% of the younger generation are atheists. Wait till we see how they live. When you have 50% of our country who don't believe in God in an afterlife, wait till we see what they do, because who cares? And they have nothing to live for. And they're going to get depressed, and they're going to get down, and they're going to turn to worldly highs that's going to ruin their lives. Give your children and your grandchildren Jesus. Jesus is what's going to keep them from messing up their lives. The women worship Jesus. Let's come to verse 16. Back in Matthew 28. Sorry. Back in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, just as the women. And worship is falling down in your face, clasping his feet. The disciples worship him. And you can worship Jesus because he is the Son of God. But some doubted. And of course, we know who was one apostle that at first doubted and says, I'm not going to believe it until I see him. Doubting Thomas. Don't worry. If you are a doubter, just ask the Lord. He'll prove him. He'll show himself to you somehow. Then Jesus came to them and said, verse 18. Now, these are the final words of Jesus. This is like his last will and testament before he goes to heaven. This is his final instructions to the church. He's like, Jesus, like, hey, listen up, church. Here's my, and it's called the Great Commission. Here's my final words, the final thing I want to leave you with. So important. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me because of my work on the cross. Therefore, verse 19, I want you to go. I don't want you to tell people to come. I want you to go. Just like I sent out the disciples, just like I sent you out two by two, I want you to keep going. I want the church to go. I want the church to go, not tell other nations to come. I want you to go. And I want you to go to, now I lost my spot here, let me see. Therefore, go and make disciples. I want you to lead people to Jesus. They need to be born again. So I want you to make disciples of how many nations? All the nations. And then I want you to baptize them. So I want you to lead them to go to all the nations, win people to Jesus. Then I want to you should baptize them. And actually, I have it up here. So go into all the world, win them to Jesus, baptize them how? In the name of the Son and Holy Spirit. And the Trinitarian formula, which kind of means you need to disciple perhaps people a little bit about that there's the Heavenly Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to teach them, he says, and then teach them, verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. So all the things that I taught you, you need to teach others. So that's why we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so we know what Jesus taught his disciples, because those disciples are to teach the next disciples, and those disciples teach the next disciples, and then Jesus says, and surely I will be with you to the end of the age. So this is called the Great Commission, his last words. Church, I want you to go. I want you to go to all nations. I want you to win people to Jesus. I want them to be baptized, that they're confessing that they're now followers of Jesus publicly. And then I want you to teach them the word of God, all my commands. Everything I taught you, you teach them until I come back. So let's talk about missions here for a little bit. 41 countries have populations that are more than 99% non-Christian. 45 more countries are very close to that. They're like 97% non-Christian. And most of those countries fall in the 1040 latitude window on our planet. So there's still 100 countries, roughly, that really need Jesus. And they fall in that 1040 window. So it takes in Northern Africa, the Middle East, India, China, and Malaysia, Asia area. This, if you know anything about the Christian Missionary Alliance, this is where we are redeploying a huge part of our mission field. The Alliance has done very well in many other areas of the world, but now these are the least reached countries that we're sending our missionaries into. Northern Africa and Middle East, of course, there's 1 billion Muslims. And that's also because less than 1% of Europe is Christian. It's leaving a vacuum, and soon Europe may become Muslim. India has got 1 billion Hindu people. China has 1 billion communist atheist people, although there is definitely a great Christian movement occurring in China. And Asia is 500,000 Buddhists. And so these are the countries that we are focusing on to bring the gospel to all nations. Despite Christ's command to evangelize, 67% of all humans have never even heard of his name. What percentage of Christians support mission work that obey the Lord's command? And let me just, because I want to show something here. The average American Christian gives only one penny a day to global missions. So if what does the average born-again Christian give in a year to missions? $3.65. Let me back up. Our church gives very well to missions. And I want to challenge you, if you're not giving to missions, then you should start. But don't take it out of the tithe that you're giving to the church. Give on top of your tithe. Our church last year gave about $150,000 to missions. We are either the number two or number three church in Western PA in giving to missions. So it's pretty exciting, and I'm sure we can always do better. Alliance churches are top givers to missions. Report shows, at a time when church-based giving toward missions has decreased significantly, the U.S. Christian Missionary Alliance, the CMA, has been recognized by Christianity Today as one of the leading denominations in terms of the percentage of church dollars given to missions. Now, this article was written in 2011, but it is still true to this day. The article spotlight how we give in Christianity Today's magazine, February 2011 issue, states that out of every dollar given in U.S. CMA churches, 11 cents is designated for international missions. The 12 other denominations listed range in missions giving from 1 to 6 cents per dollar. Actually, the Christian Missionary Alliance is number one in giving to worldwide missions. That's why I like the Alliance, by the way. When A.B. Simpson started the Alliance, he said, hey, let's be Christians. How many of you are okay with that, to be Christians? Yeah, let's be Christians. Amen. Let's follow Jesus. Let's be transformed by him. Let's live for him. And then A.B. Simpson said, because at that point, no denominations was really doing missions. Then A.B. Simpson says, don't you think, how about we obey these last words of Jesus to take the gospel to all nations? Why don't we combine? Let's be Christians at home, but let's be missionaries in our heart to get the gospel to the world. And so let's do an alliance. Let's be a denomination that's an alliance between being Christians and being missionary focused. And that's how we got our name. And everyone that was joining the alliance was from all the different denominations that were like, we like that. We like that idea that we're not only Christians, but part of being a Christian is we're going to go and we're going to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that the Lord has commanded us. That's how we got our name, Christian and Missionary Alliance. Every so often I would meet an alliance pastor that didn't believe in missions. And I would go, oh, well, the name of your church should only be Christian Church, right? Because we're the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. There are three types of missionaries. There are those missionaries who go. They go on our behalf. The second type of missionary are the co-missionaries. That's us. That's the home base. Because we all couldn't go. If we all went, there'd be no one to support us. And believe me, you need outside support in many of these countries because you're not going to get a job. And we also find out even if you could get a job or you pressure the people there to support you, they don't like it. Then it looks like we're after their money. So it works very well to support. We support. We hold the home base. We're the prayer support, the lifeline, and we give so missionaries can go on our behalf. But we're partnered with them. And the Bible says we share equally because both sides are needed. So there are some people that go. There's many of us that support for those to go. And then the third type of missionary, of course, is the no missionary. You don't do anything. And often your excuse is, well, I don't give to reach other nations because there's too many people to reach right here in Mars, Cranberry, Butler, Allegheny. Unfortunately, the studies show that the same people who give to the church to reach the local area are exactly the same people who give to missions. See, I think what it is if you really know Jesus and you love Jesus with all of your heart, then you love your neighbor as yourself. And you not only love your neighbor in Mars, but you love your neighbor no matter where they are in the world. And so you either support reaching people or you don't. And that's just an excuse. So on 8 days ago, I'm listening to public radio. But they had a story on it. It's one of the number one stories they've put on. And it was about the tsunami in Japan. So one of the excuses that people give is, why should we witness to people of other religions? Maybe we shouldn't take the gospel to them. And since they never will hear the name of Jesus, God somehow will let them into heaven. But you understand by now, that's an insult to Jesus. That's an insult to when Jesus prayed, Lord, if there's some other way that people can get to heaven by me not going to the cross, let it be so. That goes against the word in Ezekiel 3:18, which says, when I say to a wicked man, he will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways, that wicked man is going to die and go to hell, but I'm going to hold you accountable for his blood. He doesn't say, oh, because you didn't share the gospel with that sinner gets to go to heaven. No, that sinner still is lost, but now you have to answer for why you didn't open up your mouth and your wallet. So people say, why should we even witness to these people? So I'm listening about the tsunami in Japan. So this is a 2-minute clip of the tsunami that happened a couple of years ago. So go ahead, play the, it's 2 minutes long here. Now imagine this is a camera that was a road thing. So imagine you're driving along this beautiful day here and in comes the tsunami. You'll see, there goes a boat down through the street. Tens of thousands of Japanese lost their lives, okay? About 25 to 30,000. I'll show you. I can't actually show you the clips. There's hundreds of clips. There's clips that really show people that it's really sad, people not making it. Trying to run, literally, from it. But here's this last one. Imagine you're driving down this road right here. And here comes a tsunami. So, a lot of people lost their life. The Japanese, their religion is Shinto, which is, it's weird. For them, there really is no heaven or hell. And death, you go to an awful place on the earth. Death is not a good thing for Japanese people. They often don't have any hope. So death is scary. It's not happy. You don't want to die. You don't know what's going to happen to you. They do believe you just go down into the earth. This guy that lost a loved one put a telephone booth, and this is what the National Public Radio was on. He put this telephone booth in his field that overlooks where the tsunami came in. And in the telephone booth, he has a rotary telephone. It isn't connected to anything. And this was so he could talk to some loved ones he had lost, because they have no hope and they don't even know if there's God or whatever happens. Well, literally, the word's gone out, and thousands of Japanese people come to this telephone booth every year to try to talk to their loved ones. And that's what the show was. The show was about an hour long, and it's just sharing the people talking to the wives they've lost, their husbands, or children, and how sad. There's no hope. There's no joy. They don't know if they don't think they'll ever see him again. It's like, wow. If you want to know why we bring Jesus to people, I don't think you even understand the joy of the Lord that you have when you come to know Jesus, and the hope that we have of going to heaven, and the life that we live in Jesus. And you think, oh, those other religions are okay. Really? It just tells me, actually, you haven't studied them, and you haven't lived among them to understand how depressing and how legalistic and binding and destroying those religions really are. They need the Lord. I got to close.